Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory. And we're going to talk about the kingdom of God, and we're winding up our series on the mark of the beast. And it's entitled The Mark of the Beasties, because the mark of the beast is nothing without all the little beasties, all the other little individuals, the little imps, and spiritually invasive individuals who have the character of the beast. The beast goes about and devours who he wills. He does this with lots of little beasties who take a bite out of one another. And the Bible talks about that in the Old Testament and New Testament, about taking a bite out of one another, taking a bite out of our neighbors. And we, that nature of exercising authority one over the other, that idea of Cain ruling over one another, you know, it's the, we call it the Cain syndrome. We have shows on that. And the Saul syndrome, we have shows on that. We should do a Rehoboam syndrome, a Rehoboam whose father whip the people with whips, but he, when they asked for reform, he said, I will whip you with scorpions. And so this is the nature of the beast. And it comes and is cultivated by giving men power over you. And we all give men power over us at one time or another in our lives. We give it to doctors, we give it to lawyers, we give it to government officials. And we usually do it because we have some sort of idea, even though it may be a delusion, that by giving them power, life will be better. And it almost always gets worse. It gets worse for us, and it gets worse for them. They are tempted by the power, and we are tempted by the sloth. I always remember the cartoon where it shows a bunch of people standing in line at the welfare office, and one of the people is a giant brown bear. And the brown bear is being refused any benefits because there's a sign there that says, don't feed the bears. It makes them dependent. And of course, that's what happens to people, is we become dependent. Just recently in the news, we heard about 1.3 million people who were on extended unemployment benefits were going to suddenly in one day lose their unemployment benefits. Why? In one day, everybody starts getting unemployment benefits when you lose your job. It's not one single day that this takes place on. Well, it was because they extended those benefits up to a particular calendar day, and now they're going to say, you know, turning 1.3 million people away in a single day is unthinkable, so we'll have to extend those benefits, even though it's going to cause more debt, and it's going to take a bite out of our children who will have to pay that debt back. And this goes on because we are addicted to benefits, addicted to the wantonness of being taken care of by others rather than taking back our own responsibilities. And so anyway, that's what the beasties are. It's, and every one of us, until we get rid of the beastie nature in ourselves, we will be plagued by one beast after another. As long as you look to government to solve your problems, you will always suffer tyranny. This is what we've been told for hundreds of years in this country, and we have forgotten it, or we haven't been taught it in our public schools, because we used to have, most people were educated privately, not in public schools. Very few people were educated in public schools. And even if you go back in history 100 years ago, when they were educated in public schools, those public schools were heavily financed by free will offerings of the people. And we've gotten away from that. And we've also gotten away from freedom, because as you get away from responsibilities, you begin to lose your freedom. You lose the character in your society necessary to be promoting freedom that is beneficial to a free society. And that's what happens to us. That's where we go when we decide to go the path of coveting our neighbor's goods and exercising authority over our neighbors. And it's amazing that if I spoke this in most churches, I would be at least the the object of anger, if not out and out booed, if not run out, if not told this has nothing to do with the gospel of Christ, even though that's exactly what Christ said, love one another. And it's not love one another to covet one another's goods, force one another to contribute to your welfare. And you say, well, I paid in. Well, you should pay in. But that does, if it creates an obligation because you paid in, then you've never given anything away. You've never given anything on the altars of charity. At least not enough to support anybody. You've only given what you had to give. And now you want to make other people give for you. How is that conducive of the weightier matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith? Of course it's not. And it's not conducive to a free society. It's conducive to a weak society. And it undermines the integrity of society until there is no society left at all worth saving. But Christ came to give it the ultimate sacrifice, told us to be just as sacrificial, just as giving, just as forgiving, in our quest for the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Because the kingdom of God is supported entirely by free will giving, free will offerings, love, charity, patience, long-suffering. This is how kingdom of God operates. All other kingdoms don't. They don't operate that way. So when I was reading in the last show, which was 21 of this series, I read a little bit of a letter and it goes on. There are many faiths, and there certainly are, and there are many gifts of the Spirit, but there are many spirits. So how do we test that spirit? And is it lusting after seeming dainties of a corrupt people? Lot was saved by Abraham. Abraham pleaded to God, but actually Lot was saved before that by this king who came around. It was actually five kings, and they came around. Because the king they named there, it's not really the name of the king, but it represents him. It talks about five sheaves or sheaves, a bundle of sheaves. In other words, he gathered together in a union by treaty, by league with many other kings and rulers. And they were able to muster a large army that could go around and defeat whoever they will. And Sodom and Gomorrah, they tried to resist this. They gave in at first, signed agreements, and then they tried to back out after paying tribute. And so this army came to force them to pay tribute. And they were going to stand against this army, but their forces were weak. Why were they weak? Because in a time of affluence, they did not strengthen the poor. That was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. The homosexuality and the sodomy, those are all just symptoms of the problem. The problem was socialism. Compelled offerings that make the word of God to none effect. The Corbin of the Pharisees, same thing going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Same thing went on in Babylon. Same thing goes on in many countries that try to take care of their poor by forced offerings. It weakens society. And I can't tell you how many people hear this message and then after hearing it and hearing it and hearing it, finally get it. So some people say, well, he says the same thing over and over again. Why does it take 300 times before they finally get it? Or maybe three times before they finally get it? It's because they don't hear it anywhere else. And they have to hear it several times before it starts to sink in. And it isn't really learned. It is revealed. That's how you understand what I'm talking about. It's revealed. If you really understand, that's how it happens. Lot was saved the first time because Abraham went there with an army of people, at least 318 in his own entourage, but also with these other men from Mamre and the brothers of those, which were all groups of people, national groups of people. They gathered together and formed a rather large army, not just 318, 19 people, but a rather large army that came against these five kings and defeated them in one night. And why did they come together? Why were they able to come together? Why were they able to form this formidable army overnight with union and discipline to go into battle? It's because Abraham had set up altars. Altars of stone. This is what Abraham did. He dwelt in tents and set up altars. So If you go back to show 12 of this whole series, you'll see that where we talk about the difference between tents and cities. Tent dwellers, city dwellers. It's not about living in a metropolis. It has to do with a jurisdictional issue of how you come together and unite yourself. Do you bind yourself with contracts and walls and regulations, or do you bind yourself with love and honor and forgiveness and patience for one another? And that's the difference between what will become a strong society and a free society and a society that will not. All the other stuff, voting for this guy, voting for that, getting this bill in and getting that bill in, it's not going to make any difference until the people change. And the beautiful thing about that is the people change because they choose to change. You can't change the people without becoming a tyrant. But you can be changed by changing the way in which you live. And the way in which you live should be to live like Christ said, because he was the way. There is no other way. What he said, you know, if you use the word Jesus or Yeshua or Yahshua or Yadevah, or, you know, if you say it in Hebrew or Latin or Greek, it doesn't make any difference. It's the spirit by which he came to sacrifice himself that all might be saved. If you will do that, then you have a chance. If you will not do that, you will not have a chance. Because there is only one way. It is the nature of things that you have to do it that way. So Lot was saved not because he pleaded to God, but first because he was able to muster an army overnight because he had united many different people through faith, hope, and charity and the altars of love. If Abraham had just formed his own little congregation, his own little group, he could not have defeated that army. But he spread that message of free will offerings on altars of clay and stone. You're the clay. The stone are the ministers you pick. You pick on a day-to-day basis. He stops doing a good job, you stop paying him. And you have the right to stop paying him because the right to choose, the liberty to choose, remains with you. That's a free government. Anything else is not a free government. No matter what you want to call it, no matter what laurels you want to paint on it, no matter what colors of flags you wave in the air, that's not a free society. It's just not. It may be a nice society. It may be a good society. It may be a powerful society. But that's just, it's not free if they can make you contribute to whatever they want to make you contribute to. Now, democracy is not a good form of government. It's a bad form of government, according to most of the early American so-called forefathers. They were against it. Radical form of government, destructive form of government, leads to, you know, 51% of the people can take away the rights of the other 49. Mobocracy, they call it. A republic, where were you free from things public? The government only had a titular power, didn't have power over your day-to-day choice. Couldn't draft you. It couldn't impose an income tax on you. Never has. The republic has never imposed an income tax on anybody. You sign up. You agree to it. In many constructive ways. And because of that, you owe it. Don't just try to get out of what you owe. You owe the tax. You signed up. You took the benefit. Now you owe. Pay it. Unless you want to become a servant in your father's house and return to being a servant in your father's house. Not a runaway slave, but a servant in your father's house. That's the only way out. Now, eventually the system will collapse. They always do, at least based on history. They always do. The decline and fall of the Roman Empire. We see all the cards and elements of that occurring today in every society around the world. The debt, the corruption, it's all there. The bankers, it's all there. Now, you want to change it, you want to fix it, you want to reform it, go ahead, try it. That's what you want to do. If you want to change, if you want to become reformed, this is why Jesus says, don't put new wine in old wineskins. You're not going to fix it. It's a mess. Now, you can try. I'm not telling you not to. I'm just telling you the way history goes. If you change, things will change. If you don't change, you're just going to get same old, same old. It's not going to change. And in this letter, this fellow, he criticized the use of the word Christian. He didn't like it. If it's defined as those who follow Christ, I don't see what's wrong with it. Now we have to decide, what was Christ doing, where was he going, etc. If you got the baptism of Christ, you were kicked out of all the welfare systems of Judea, and you would no longer get the Corban, the welfare of Judea. What had made you, you know, what should have been for your welfare had been a snare, but now you couldn't get that anymore, so the snare, the bonds of the snare were broken. But you had no welfare system. You had no Social Security, no unemployment, none of those things. They were all gone. None of the benefits, none of the free bread, none of that. You know, Judeans loved the free bread of Rome. Rome would actually have bread giveaways in Judea, and he made allowances for Jewish holidays. If the day for his free bread giveaway happened to fall, because they used a different calendar, happened to fall on the day that the Jews were having a holiday, and when I say they used a different calendar, I should say calendars, because some of the Jews used solar calendars, some of them used lunar calendars, and there's at least three different predominant calendars and several different interpretations even amongst those. But if your day for collecting free bread from Rome fell on one of those holidays, Rome made allowances that you could come on another day. And people just loved Augustus. All the free stuff, free bread, free wine, free cheese, all these benefits. They loved it. Some of them wouldn't touch it. Someone would have nothing to do with it, but they were the ones who wouldn't take oaths, like Jesus said, and they wanted to love one another, as Jesus said, and they believed in the perfect law of liberty, like Paul said, and they were doing all these things that Christians ended up doing. Not what Christians do today. They wouldn't have anything to do with that, but what Christians were doing back then. And most of you don't know what Christians were doing back then, because you have removed history from your understanding of the biblical text. But anyway, it goes on to say, but of men who assumed great names and persecuted the congregations of God believers. Well, the congregations of God believers, whatever that is, that's his terms. It was congregations of congregations. This is how, right away in verse 6, they were able to send benefits hundreds of miles away to other countries who were in need, including sending benefits of their gifts all the way to back to Jerusalem. And then when Jerusalem had to flee, when they were encompassed with armies, and I mean the Christians in Jerusalem had to flee, the Jews didn't flee, they had to leave everything behind. They couldn't take any of their gold and silver, they couldn't take any of the precious stones, they couldn't even take extra coats, they couldn't take anything from the house, they couldn't sell anything, they just had to leave, go out the gates, just with the clothes on their back. And they were thoroughly searched. It was like going through an airport today. They checked you all over. And if they thought you swallowed gold coins, they'd cut your belly open. This is actually a historical record. That's what was going on. But the Christians left. They were called Jews by most people at that time, because they weren't called Christians until Antioch, but they were called Jews. But they were the Jews who believed in Christ. And they left, and they went out of that city. And they had a place to go, because they weren't just congregationalists. They were congregations of congregations. Makes good sense. Anybody who can't see the good sense in that, they must be stupid. I mean, like if you lived in Fukushima and survived the tidal wave, where would you go? Do you have friends, relatives? What happened if you live in Japan? You know, there are parts of Japan now that are becoming uninhabitable. Where are those people going to go? They need a network. Well, the government will take them somewhere, I'm sure. But can you imagine if you had a living network of people that would take you in all over the country because you had the same spirit as they did, a spirit of giving and forgiving? You weren't divided by calendars, and you weren't divided by the width of your suspenders, and you weren't divided by the fear of having a minister and using the word church. You weren't divided by this. You actually cared about each other. Wow, that'd be something. That'd be amazing. You'd have all kinds of places to go. I've given you examples of, in our little tiny network, as little as it is, or spread out as it is, we had that. when they thought a nuclear power plant was going to melt down in our country along the Mississippi River, I think it was. They had all kinds of people saying, well, you can come here, you can come here, you can come here. Because they had that spirit. Now, they might have got tired of you after a while, but, you know, that comes with the territory. So anyway, this agape love, and I talked about it, how agape was this altruism, where you're willing to give and not receive anything back. Yet this fellow writes about agape as if he's willing to give to those nearby, only to those nearby, within his local little community. Yeah, well, okay. But he said, well, you don't have to give to people real far away. We just get our little local group and we love one another. And we like one another, very gregarious. I have sheep that have done that, gotten little tiny groups. And they just went off from the main group. We're just going to go off over here. We got our little group. I can rub shoulders with this sheep and that sheep because normally the sheep, they all stay together. Well, where I live, there are mountain lions, coyotes, bobcats, and who knows what. And 5 or 6 sheep out by themselves, that ain't much different than one lone sheep. Because the coyote pack of coyotes get into them, half of them are going to be dead. That simple. They're just going to be dead. They're stupid. They left the herd. They just go off and do their own thing. And we've seen this. We have these blackface sheep that we kept for a while. And they don't have the gregarious nature of the kingdom. Oh, they like herd, but they're really out to fill their own bellies and their own comfort. And they really don't care about the whole herd. They want to have a few sheep around them, but that's about it. Not kingdom. Not wise. Actually, it runs into the realm of being stupid. It's what we call coyote bait. Because they aren't thinking kingdom. They're just thinking their own little club, their own little congregation. And, you know, you're not so, and this altruism of agape is that you give in hopes of nothing coming back to you. You give in hopes that they give to somebody else, you know, pass it forward kind of concept. And you can't really do that in your own little group, your own little friend group. You can feel real good. You know, it can tickle you to be, oh, look, I was nice. He knows I was nice. And we all are nice to each other. But it's not kingdom. You know, Christ died for all kinds of people he never met. So, you know, you have to start putting this together. I mean, it's just simple. So he talks about my agape love is carried out in my kingdom, he says. You know, his family and his immediate friends. Yeah, well, that's fine. You have a kingdom, but that's not the kingdom of God. It's like you say, my kingdom. Agape love, he goes on to say, can never be given by a third party. Ridiculous. Absolutely insane. Where does he come up with that? As a matter of fact, it's almost always given by a third party. That has been the tradition in the days of Abraham, the days of Moses, and the days of the early church. In his traditions, he's starting something else. He's starting his kingdom. Foolishness. Foolishness. Away from me with such foolishness. As Christ showed in his parables, he says, of the talents, we each of us are given something directly to administer. Absolutely. Absolutely. But it's very clear. I mean, what was Susanna doing? Supporting the ministry of Christ with her substance. You don't think that others were doing the same? And of course, there are others named. How in the world did they collect money to be sent off with Barnabas and Paul to take care of people in another distant land? Paul is seen bringing money from another group down to another group on his travels. And he tells them he's doing that. But that's not agape because Paul gave it? No, they gave it because it was a burnt offering. They gave it up in true altruism, not expecting anything back in return except through a vague hope. Not a tit-for-tat little I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back congregation of people who don't really want to believe history right in front of them. The facts right in front of them. They rationalize. Well, we have our little group, our little comfortable group. And we're believers because we believe. But they're not doing and are not capable of doing what the early church had to do during the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, where 14,000 Jews and Christians were extricated from Rome overnight, just sent away, and many of the young men were gobbled up and forced into military service. So they had to go without their young men. Where did they go? They go to their little congregation? No. They had a vast network spreading all the way to Ireland by that time. By that time, all the way to Ireland knew of Christianity and what Christianity was all about. They didn't call it Christianity. They called it the way. And they understood that. And they understood how it works. But these guys who have such a bad taste, probably they gave power to some minister at one time, which they should not have done. And that minister became corrupt because they gave them power, put them up on a pedestal or something, and they took advantage of them. And so now they throw the baby out with the bathwater. They don't have anything to do with ministers because ministers are all corrupt, when the corruption came because of the Saul syndrome. Saul was good until the people gave him too much power. The elders have a responsibility on who and how they give to a minister, but they have to let go entirely in order for it to truly be agape. They have to really let go, and no better way of letting go than to give it to somebody else. I'll tell you a story about that and a minister down in Texas that I met one time. I'm sure he's passed away by now, but when I was traveling, I met him. I'll tell you as soon as we come back to Keys to the Kingdom after this brief break.
When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Jefferson did not write, "They are endowed by their constitutions with unalienable rights." Nor did Jefferson write, "They are endowed by their elected lawmakers with unalienable rights." Jefferson did write that these truths are self-evident. Does that mean we have to go to school to learn these truths from a teacher? Does self-evident mean we have to read, study, and research these ideas in books written by other men? No, these truths are written on our conscience, on our hearts and minds, written on our souls by our Creator. These truths are maxims of His law. If unalienable rights are endowed, granted, or given by our Creator to each of us, does that mean that there is no free will choice, act, or deed that can bar us from access to these God-given unalienable rights? Is it a self-evident truth that we can freely choose to do anything and we will always maintain access to these natural law unalienable rights endowed by God? Isn't it a self-evident truth that the answers to these questions are no? Isn't it also a self-evident truth that in order to maintain access to the inalienable rights granted by God, that we must also maintain our God-given natural law responsibilities and duties in order to maintain our position or status in God's government or jurisdiction? Don't the governments of man require obedience to their laws in order to keep their civil rights? Why would it be any different for God? If we want to keep His inalienable rights, wouldn't we be expected to keep His laws? do His will by remaining obedient, loyal, and giving allegiance to Him and His government. If an individual, family, community, or nation freely chooses by consent, participation, or appeal to create or join a different government that has its own structure and form, which creates its own civil laws and grants its own civil rights to its members, persons, nationals, or citizens, doesn't the act of joining, giving allegiance, obedience, trust, and faith to this new government mean that they have rejected the Creator's government and rejected His laws? Doesn't it mean that the people have rejected God and His ways and, in essence, expatriating their natural status as a national in God's kingdom government in order to be naturalized into a new government created by men via consent, contracts, constitutions, participation, and appeal? Isn't this what happened to the Israelites when we read 1 Samuel chapter 8? So how does an individual, a family, a community, a nation once again get access to their God-given inalienable rights once they have lost them by their own free will choices, acts, and deeds? Repent. Turn around. Go the other way, God's way. Start taking back the responsibilities that are imposed on the nationals of God's kingdom government. Responsibilities do not follow rights. Rights follow responsibilities. The first step is to truly love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. If we want our God-given unalienable rights back, we must stop exercising dominion over our neighbors. Start keeping the commandments. Do not covet. Do not steal. Which includes the legalized covetousness and plunder that is mandatory in all man-made governments. Start by coming together in free will assemblies of individuals and families that are seeking to return to God's kingdom government. Families and individuals start by seeking, striving, and working to be the departments of health, education, welfare, economy, defense, agriculture, energy, and justice for other families in the free assembly, but also for other families of families near and far. The Creator is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. His kingdom was, is, and will be forever on earth as it is in heaven. Start by connecting and finding other kingdom-seeking families on the His Holy Church Living Network. Visit www.hisholychurch.org to start your journey back to your unalienable birthright.
Hi, I'm Brent. I'm a contact minister for the Living Network in Northeast Missouri. You're not the only one out there with the desire to learn the truth. There are people all over the world coming together in faith, hope, and charity. Join us at one of the upcoming gatherings to meet new people, fellowship, work, and play. Whether it's the Fall Burning Bush Festival in Oregon or the Spring Gathering in Northeast Missouri, you'll get all the details when you join the Living Network. Go to hisholychurch.org and click on the network link. Find out what you've been missing. You'll be glad you did.
Well, welcome back. We're talking about, I mentioned that I was down in Texas once and I was speaking at a little gathering, and there was a minister came up from another town, I won't say where, and he came with several people and they were listening and everything. And at one point when we ended up meeting in the kitchen, there was a bunch of people crowded around in the kitchen talking. He suddenly, in front of everybody, he pulled out a $20 bill and handed it to me, which I thought, you know, I wasn't used to donations. I was out doing this out of a passionate love for what God had revealed to me. And he handed me this $20, and this whole trip was entirely financed by me. And so I was kind of taken back that somebody was actually donating. But it was suddenly put on my heart what to do with the $20. And I looked at it almost as if it was detached from me. And I suddenly walked over to the counter and I lifted up a cookie jar that was there. And I slipped it under the cookie jar and set the cookie jar back down. Everybody could see me do that. And he says, "What are you doing?" And I says, "Well, I'm just giving it there. Our hostess will end up finding that someday when she moves the cookie jar. And I won't be here when she does." Because she wasn't in the room at the time. This was all guys in the room. And he says, "Well, no, that $20 was for you." And I said, and I looked at him and I said, "Yes." And that's what I decided to do with it. And I said it in such a way as to say, "What's it to you if you've given it up? What do you care what I do with it? I could burn it. I could throw it out the window. I could throw it in the blender. Or I could give it away to our hostess. Why is he resisting?" I mean, he was actually like taken back that I gave it away immediately to somebody else. You know, and, you know, I don't want to judge the guy, but it did seem peculiar that you want to give me $20. I've had people hand me money once in a while when I'm on a speaking engagement. And you go to shake hands and then you realize there's a piece of paper in their hand. The first time I couldn't figure out, "Well, you're shaking hands with a piece of paper." And then suddenly I realized he was giving me something. I mean, I had that in school when guys were passing notes around in class. And so I've learned to accept that occasionally when it does happen. But this guy was very visibly doing it in front of everybody else. And, you know, that almost seems outside of the character of the Spirit of Christ. But I can't fault him for doing it because maybe he was led to do it in front of everybody. And normally he wouldn't. I don't know. But it did seem strange. But what was put on my heart was to put it under the cookie jar. And that's what I did with it. And then when he seemed almost angry that I gave it away right away, and I will even say he seemed angry, not almost angry. He seemed angry and impatient with the fact that I just gave away what he'd given me. Then I realized that there was a spirit there that he needed rebuking on. And I did it with my tone. I mean, I didn't go into so far as to say, "What's it to you? Didn't you give it away to me?" You know, he says, "I gave that to you." And I said, "Yes." And I gave it to her. You know, or at least I put it under her cookie jar, assuming that she eventually found it. That's the kind of giving that you want, is that you just are led by the Spirit to give. And if you are led by the Spirit, I believe that you will choose somebody to help make sure that the daily ministration is not neglected. Because that's what you see the early church doing. Now, you have to remember now, you got the baptism of Christ. No more welfare from the temple in Judea. No more welfare from the temple of Roma, run by the ministers of Herod. Because Herod set up not only the temple in Jerusalem, but also the temple of Roma for those who weren't Jewish at all. I mean, they were both social welfare systems run almost identically, but had different symbols. Symbol doesn't matter. It's the Spirit. And they were systems based on forced offerings. Forced because you signed up. Once you sign up, you're forced to give in. And compelled and counted out, determined by the legislature of the Sanhedrin, said, "This is what you'll owe if you make this much." And it has to go into the Corban, the treasury. That's what the word for Corban is, the same word they translate into treasury. And that was the Social Security Fund for society. If you were blind, if you were indigent, you know, if you became crippled, that fund was to keep you from starving to death. Almost all the governments of Rome and then throughout the Mediterranean had such systems. And at one time, they were all free will offerings, or most all free will offerings. They weren't in Sodom and Gomorrah, but they were at the altars of Abraham. And when people got away from that, things changed because people changed. And when people went back to that, things changed because people changed. Because it takes a certain kind of person to make that work. It's not a person who just gives to those people right about him that will like him and be happy. It's when they give to somebody and nobody even knows they gave. they secretly give it away to somebody else in need. Now, there's actually a movement going on in the United States, and my son was telling me about it, where somebody would go into a restaurant and they'd order food and everything, and then they would leave a tip. And the tip might be $500. It's been as high as $5,000. And they don't even know who this person is. It's just anonymous. Like, just give this tip. And the first thing my son said is, I hope they share it with a cook. You know, because, you know, that's in many restaurants, the waitress is expected to share some of her tips with the cook, who's behind the scenes. His good job helps get her a tip because he makes good food. And so they like to see the waitress share their tips with even with the busboy. But if it's a $5,000 tip, she sure ought to share it. Anyway, but that's behind the scenes. That's what they choose to do. And the person who gave it did it secretly. And Jesus talks about that. But this fellow from another country wrote this letter. He doesn't seem to put that together because it doesn't prove what he wants to think is the kingdom of God and being a true believer. But a true believer doesn't give to just those who he knows. He gives to those he does not know. He gives secretly in his prayer closet. He doesn't always give where he knows he will be appreciated and people will like him back. It would be in his nature. And the only way to really do that a lot of times is a third party. And when the guy gave me $20, I became a third party for him, but he didn't like that. At least at first. He actually backed down. He thought about it. I don't know. He's passed away now. Everybody, I think, in that house has passed away now. I'm getting old. But anyway, it was a Kodak moment for me where I saw that was very important, that you give a lot of times anonymously. But anyway, he goes on to say in his letter, we all will stand before the judgment seat, and our belief and faith and works with God's Spirit will be assessed, and many who think they stand will be found wanting. Because why? Because they only gave to those they knew that were round about them? They didn't give to the stranger? They didn't give secretly? They didn't give without somebody knowing, openly? They gave quietly. They give to a minister and say, here, you give to take care of that widow. It'll come from you better. Because I know she's a proud person and she doesn't want to know that I'm supporting her. So they ask the minister quietly to watch over her and tend to the daily ministration. We know the early church was doing that. We know that the Levites did that. And I've just shown you that Abraham was doing that with his altars of stone. They were very careful in how they were giving one to another because they didn't want to neglect the widows. They didn't want to find a widow dead in the you know, and I say widows, but it's the needy of society. It could be somebody who's not a widow, but they're just families on hard time. They knew they had 100% of the responsibility to take care of the needy of their society because anyone who got the baptism of Jesus Christ instead of the baptism of Herod were going to be cast out of their social welfare system. So literally, when they were getting the baptism of Christ, they were opting out of one system that operated by force, which from the days of John the Baptist was preached against by John the Baptist, by Christ, by the apostles. But they were also opting into a system that operated by love, agape, altruism. In order to make that efficient, they had to gather together in tens, hundreds, and thousands. Otherwise, it's just chaos. If we were all angels and walking every moment in the Spirit, we could get away with not gathering together because we would know wherever our brother... You know, there'd be a disturbance in the forest, and we'd know, oh, my brother needs me over in this direction, and I would go. But we're not angels, so we need this other system. And that system is 10 families gather together and to pick a minister of their choice, and they support that minister in doing health, education, and welfare for the whole of society. Not just for their little congregation, but for the whole of society. And they trust that he will do a good job and bring the Spirit of Christ to other people in their homes and their businesses. He writes that he is greatly concerned about one of our ministers who gives to somebody way far away from them. He actually gives to a trust that maintains those funds for the church. Because it's not my job to manage that. My job is to preach the word in as many different places and in many different ways as I can. He worries that that minister misunderstood his responsibility in working out his salvation. He doesn't misunderstand it. He's thinking that that individual somehow it equates to his talent is not being used. Of course he's using his talent. And his talent is being used all the time to serve other people. But he takes some and he gives it completely out of his control. Because he knows there's a need somewhere else. And he trusts in a brother to fulfill that need, who's working full time to preach the word. But this other guy, he doesn't do that. He just helps those people that are near him and his family and his little group. I'm sure he'll help some people that it's away. But it's not kingdom. It's not congregations of congregations spreading this idea of loving one another and with nothing but hope of return. Nothing but hope of return. He talks about, he worries that this minister is effectively seeking some sort of assurance policy. Well, there is no assurance other than he knows the people that he is contributing to, or he believes that they are really working for the kingdom in a kingdom sense and not simply for themselves. That's one of the reasons why I took the whirlwind tour and went all around the country, almost died in the process. And because people had to see that you have to be willing to step out of the comfortable envelope and go out and help somebody absolutely remote from you. Go and serve somebody as far away from you as possible so that there is very little chance of it getting back to you, because otherwise if you just cast it on the water where your ducks and chickens can get it, like the Scotsman whose daughter wanted to get married and is being as thrifty and stingy as he was, he said, yes, but I want you to leave by the back door. The chickens could use the rice. And he wanted a benefit. They left and people threw rice at them, that the chickens would get it. But can you give very little hope of return? He talks about loaning money to people where he might not get it paid back. Might not get it paid back, loaning to people. Now, again, I say that the church is your congregation, not the church, but the congregation should be where you go instead of a bank. And yeah, you could get loans there. But as far as helping one another, being the entire social welfare, I mean, I know this individual that talks about doing Sukkot or what they call Feast of Tabernacles and all this stuff. But I tell you, I have not yet seen a group that fully does the Feast of Tabernacles for the purpose that the Feast of Tabernacles was. Because I have not yet seen a group that is the entire social welfare of their congregations of congregations. And that's part of why the people had the Feast of Tabernacles. To reorganize that network so that you would know. We can't forget about this. You know, like if you had 10 families, you know everybody in that family, and your minister's checking on everybody in that family, and that's good. And you could probably almost do that if you all live close by just on your own. You wouldn't even need a minister for that. But why do you really have the minister? 50% of the minister's job, and we've let ministers go. We disassociated ourselves simply because they disassociated with us. I mean, it wasn't like we threw them out or anything, but they just weren't doing this. 50% of the minister's job is to connect his congregation with 9 other congregations like his own. That's 50% of his job, because he's a minister of the kingdom, not just a minister of the congregation. If the congregation is full of good, sound, faithful elders, he doesn't need to preach to them every week. Yeah, he can bring messages to them, but you go read what the early church was doing, 150 A.D. And they read reports from all the other congregations and the other ministers out there in the network to their congregation. And then those who had shared with those that didn't have enough. So there's the two roles of the minister, to connect those people for those days when there's a calamity, a catastrophe, a Fukushima, a tornado, a hurricane, or whatever, because we need to know, does this congregation need our help? This congregation that's way off from us, because someday we may need help way off coming back to us. But it is no guarantee. It's done by faith, because we know the nature of the kingdom is to give life. Not give life just to those who can give you back. Thieves and robbers do that. They have loyalty amongst themselves. They help one another out. And the fact is that most of these people who think that they're in this congregation, they're still heavily dependent upon those men who exercise authority one over the other, but call themselves benefactors. Because they're not really being the church. The fellow writes in this letter about documenting his faith in his holy church. That's not what we're documenting. We're documenting our responsibility. These other 9 members of the congregation are our immediate responsibility. But we choose a minister also to help us stay in touch with 9 other congregations. Hundreds of people that might need our help in times of trials and tribulation. Because we're not looking for a comfortable congregation. We're looking for the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And how is it righteous if these 10 sheep wander off? The 10 sheep that I was talking about, they were actually about 7 of them. They kept wandering off up to a place where we seen, according to other people, have told us they've seen a wolf. We've actually had wolves come into the valley too. It's not enough that we had coyotes, bobcats, and mountain lions. We actually have wolves coming down. And these 7 sheep, they thought, oh, we'll just leave the herd and we'll go off. We're together. We got our little congregation. Stupid. Ask this sheeper. That's stupid. I seen the tracks of what I think was that wolf. I mean, they were huge, huge, giant footprints. I mean, you see a coyote, it has a certain elongated look to it. But a wolf, that's a big, big, I mean, it's like the Baskervilles. Are they town? So anyway, we're running out of time here. But the last thing he says is, my belief and faith is based on the gift of God's Spirit. I'm not seeing it. I'm not seeing the spirit that Christ preached, the spirit of Peter and the spirit of the apostles, making sure the daily ministration is not neglected, appointing men picked by the people to make sure that the daily ministration is not neglected. I don't see that. And he says, and the power of God and his firstborn son. Well, I agree that it is, but I don't see it. Not an administration of a system of men. Well, it is. That's what Christ appointed. I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me. He said, I'm going to do this to the little flock. He says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from the Pharisees and give it to men who bear fruit. So that's what he did. And I don't see that guy doing it. And I think that guy is deluded. And it's that guy who's going to hear the words, get me from me, ye worker of iniquity. You were good, but not good enough for the kingdom. And I say this harshly. I hope he hears this show so that he gives this another thought, because what he is saying doesn't fit what Christ in the early church was doing. But anyway, we're out of time. And until next week, may peace be upon your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.